Anybody feel like you've been in a lion's den? Imagine you're a missionary arriving in the capital city of a country that you have never been to before. And your itinerary, was suddenly changed, and now you find yourself alone in a place filled with people whose education and intelligence far surpasses your own. They're really smart and they're really well educated. The city is filled with people discussing art and debating philosophy and describing the latest fads. You are the first Christian to ever visit that city. No churches, no Christian schools, no Christian radio. And as you walk down the street, you become nauseated literally by the sheer number of statues to pagan gods, and you begin to weep. Because no one has even heard of Jesus. What are you going to do? How do you find an opening for the gospel of Jesus Christ when nobody has ever heard of him? Might be easier. Maybe not so much. Where do you begin? How do you find somebody to talk to? Who do you decide to talk to? And who's even going to listen to you anyway? Father God, Jesus, we love you so much. And Lord, we just ask this morning that through your words, you teach us through the life and the times and the ministry of Paul and his companions how to serve you, no matter how old we are, what area of life we find ourselves in, what time of life we found ourselves in, and what people we find ourselves surrounded with. Father, in Jesus' name. This is precisely the situation that Paul is faced with when he arrives in Athens. Athens is a beautiful city, all right? And I want you to listen as I read Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 21, where the Bible says, "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some say, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time doing nothing except telling or hearing something new." Acts 17, verses 16 to 21. We've already learned this truth, folks, from the beginning of Acts 17. The Bible tells us to turn the world upside down, the word must first turn our hearts inside out. Our main point this morning, though, is if we're going to reach unbelievers with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to build bridges, not barriers. We have to build bridges, not barriers. Paul had to bounce out of Berea, you'll remember, because of the persecution. So he made the 200-mile journey to Athens, where he hung out waiting for Silas and Timothy. To pass the time, he went sightseeing. How many of you, if you went to a new place you'd never been before, would go sightseeing? Yeah, I would. Why not, right? But instead of being impressed with what he saw, verse 16 says, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And check this out. The phrase used, "full of idols," here means that they were covered with or under idols. There were gobs of gods everywhere. One ancient writer estimated that there were over 30,000 gods in the city of Athens, making it easier to bump into an idol than into another person. Athens was next to Mount Olympus, where the Greek gods Zeus and Aphrodite supposedly hung out. And in addition, the Parthenon, which was a temple dedicated to the goddess Athena, was built on the highest hill surrounding the city. The Greek word used here for provoked is where we get the word seizure from. It has the idea of being so morally shocked that his insides convulsed, It's a combination, really, of anger and sadness. Paul was deeply distressed about the truth of their depravity. And Jesus, you'll remember, had a similar reaction when he saw the hardness of the people in Jerusalem, Luke 19, verse 41, where the Bible says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he, Jesus, wept over it." That's how Lot felt in 2 Peter 3, verse 7, when he was, the Bible says, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Doesn't sound too much like the United States of America right now, right? One day, a few weeks into this series, so a couple months ago, I was working on this section, and I decided I needed to depress myself. So I took a break to scroll through the news feed. Don't ever do that. And I ran across a story out of Vermont, which made me literally sick to my stomach. During halftime at a recent high school football game, many students and teachers went onto the field and actually celebrated sin in front of a cheering crowd. And as the show came to an end, the superintendent of schools even came down and participated with the performers on the track. Folks, listen. That which is an abomination used to lead to lamentation, but is now celebration because the unthinkable has become unquestionable. Leonard Ravenhill said this. He said, "The world has lost its power to blush over its vice. The church has lost her power to weep over it." I remember back a while ago, I was younger. There are things he didn't talk about because they would make men and women uncomfortable, blush. Not so much anymore. But instead of leaving the city or complaining to the officials, verse 17 tells us that Paul went to the synagogue and preached there, and then he started to build bridges to those in the marketplace. Men like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Sophocles were all from Athens, folks. And in verse 18, two groups of philosophers wanted to debate with Paul. The Epicureans were atheists. They denied God's existence at all, and they denied the existence of an afterlife. They were content to just live for today. Anybody know anybody who's content to live just for today? I know a few. Their chief goal was the pursuit of pleasure, and their deepest desire was the avoidance of pain. Their motto was, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Anybody know any Epicureans? I can think of a few. The second group were the Stoics, and the Stoics were pantheists. Pantheists believed that everything was God and that God was in everything. Stoics strive to live in harmony with nature, focusing on self-control and self-sufficiency. Their attitude toward life was one of ultimate resignation. Their motto was grin and bear it. Apathy was regarded as the highest virtue in life. Anybody know anybody who's just going through the motions? Some of these proud philosophers treated Paul with complete and utter disdain. The word babbler here is translated seed picker. They saw him as one of those little birds in the marketplace flitting around picking up seeds here and there. And in their minds, Paul was a contemptible chatterer, a collector of fragments of truth. But others were interested, and they wanted to know more about this new teaching. So they brought him up to the Areopagus, which was the highest court in Athens. Imagine Charlie being taken to the Supreme Court. Same idea. Their theology had room for additional gods, and it reminds me of a Hindu I used to know who said that he believes in many different gods, and it would be easy to add just one more, Jesus, to his list. It doesn't work that way. Because Jesus is the only way. It says that right here. Athens was filled with idols, and Athens was filled with ideas. And things haven't changed too much, have they? John Calvin nailed it, I think, when he said, "The human heart is an idle factory. Every one of us from our mother's womb is an expert in inventing idols." In particular, the Athenians spent their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new, right there in Scripture. And in essence, they were into fads. A fad is something people are interested in for a short period of time. Bell bottoms are coming back. Just saying. But they're interested in this thing for a short period of time, only to have something new get their attention. Anybody remember Pet Rocks or Cabbage Patch Kids or Beanie Babies? Anybody remember how expensive some of those were? Are. For the Athenians, if something was trending on Twitter or popular on TikTok, a viral video on YouTube, the Milk Crate Challenge on Instagram, or the most viewed show on Netflix, they were all over it. Sadly, though, the Greeks had 800 years of Greek mythology and 500 years of Greek philosophy, and they're still searching for something to bring satisfaction to their souls. Eric Hoffer said this. He said, "The fear of becoming has been keeps some people from becoming anything." As we walk through our text this morning, I want us to see Paul's approach as a model for us as we live on mission with the intelligent, atheistic, pleasure-seeking, self-sufficient, apathetic people in our own lives. His words are clear, they're concise, and they're very much to the point. Folks, if we're going to reach unbelievers with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to build bridges, not barriers. And while the Epicureans were all about enjoying life, the Stoics focused on enduring life. So Paul's got to connect with both of those groups and the Jews and everybody else there. Let's see how he pointed these groups of people to eternal life. It's really the fulfillment, I think, isn't it, of Paul's purpose given to him by Jesus in chapter 9, verse 15 of Acts, where the Bible says, Jesus speaking, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings." And folks, I see six ways this morning that we can build bridges with the gospel to unbelievers. First of all, compliment when you can. Compliment when you can. We see this in verse 22. Paul says, So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Folks, don't miss that. Paul was repulsed by all their idols. He was repulsed by their ideas, but he was respectful. What he saw nauseated him, but he didn't get nasty. What a great approach, right? He didn't denounce them. He didn't attack their idolatry. In fact, he paid them a compliment. He basically said, "You know, as I've been walking through your city, I've noticed something about you. You're a very religious people." He didn't begin by saying, "I've come to expose your sins, you dirty, wretched, hell-bound, idol-worshipping, heathenistic pagans." Probably would not have gone over very well. Folks, do you look for ways to compliment those who are not yet Christians? Or are you secretly angry with them because of their behavior? Folks, write this down. We should never be surprised when non-Christians act like, well, non-Christians. I'm reminded every day at work, we should never be surprised when addicts act like addicts. We should never be surprised when non-Christians act like non-Christians. Folks, remember to be kind. Don't be cold and abrasive. Unbelievers are going to pick up on our attitudes. So we need to be careful. Let's make sure we're building bridges and not burning them down. One pastor said this. He said, "If you're not filled with indignation, you will not have courage to do what Paul did. And you will only have indignation, you won't have the gentleness that you need." And if you only have indignation, you will not have the gentleness you need. Let's go a little bit deeper. With all the cultural chaos, decadent depravity, and societal sin swirling around us today, it's difficult to respond redemptively, isn't it? As I see it, we have four choices as Christians. We can isolate. And at times in church history, the world was so wicked, some believers retreated to monasteries, and others even went to deeper extremes to unplug themselves from the world around us. One of the things that I've learned over the years is that if you're an addict and you isolate, you know what you're going to do? You're going to use, and you certainly aren't going to be effective for anybody else. Same thing with Christians. If we hide, if we stay with our Christian friends and neighbors, we're not going to be effective out there at all. Second thing we can do is insulate. It's not easy to isolate, right? So others insulate themselves from the problems and the pain of those who don't yet know Christ. They spend most of their time with other Christians, and when they do have conversations about lost people, their words are oftentimes judgmental. Isolate, insulate. The third choice we have is to imitate. And I feel like that's where most believers go. Instead of fighting the world, imitators just want to fit in. And it ends up, and we end up caving into the culture. Fourth choice would be to infiltrate. To infiltrate. And folks, that's the heart of Jesus. As light, we are to expose darkness and point people to the light of the world. As salt, we're to function as preservatives in society and make people thirsty for Jesus. One of my pastor friends put it this way. He said, we have to stop thinking us versus them and start moving toward us for them. If we're going to reach unbelievers with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to build bridges, not barriers. Second way is connect to a need. Find something they need. Verse 23, the Bible says, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. The word observed here means to behold attentively. They erected an altar to an unknown God because they didn't want to inadvertently miss one. This shows that Paul had a deep desire to please God even if they didn't know who he was. In effect, Paul says, you know what? You admit you don't know this God, so let me tell you about him. The God they thought was hidden was the God Paul openly proclaimed to them. Paul hung out where people lived. He hung out where people worked. And that's the key principle, right? You've got to get to know people if you want to build a gospel bridge to reach them. As Paul walked around, he looked for connect points. He looked for bridges from their world to the gospel. And in missions, folks, these are called redemptive analogies, which are cultural or traditional beliefs the missionary can use as a springboard to explain the gospel message. One of the best books on missions that I've ever found is called Peace Child by Don Richardson. And as a missionary to the cannibalistic headhunting Sawi tribe of Irian Jawa, I'm not sure how fun it would be to be a missionary to a cannibalistic headhunting tribe, but that's where he was. He struggled to find a way to communicate the gospel message with them. The villages constantly fought among themselves, and because revenge and murder were highly honored, there seemed to be no hope for peace. The tribe, however, had a legendary custom that if one village gave a baby boy to another village, peace would prevail between the two villages as long as the child lived. So they're not giving it away to be killed. They're giving it away to live there. The baby was called a peace child. Richardson grabbed onto this, and he used this connect point to help them see Jesus as God's peace child. Because he lives eternally, his peace will never end. This redemptive analogy, folks, was the key which would unlock the gospel for the Sawi tribe. And in a miraculous working of the Holy Spirit, many of them came to know Jesus Christ, and a strong evangelistic church was launched there. Folks, listen, are you spending enough time with your neighbors, enough time with your classmates, enough time with your sports mates, enough time with your coworkers to find these connect points? Do you know what their interests are? Do you know what they're concerned about? Do you know what makes them happy? Do you know what makes them sad? Have you discovered any idols in their hearts? Folks, if we're going to reach unbelievers for the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to build bridges, not barriers. Third thing we could do is clearly present God. Notice how bold Paul was in verse 23. The Bible says, what therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. This probably made them sit on the edge of their stone seats, right? The phrase "worship is unknown" literally means in ignorance. It's as if he was saying, you admit there's a God you don't know? Well, I happen to know that God, and I'm going to tell him about. I'm going to tell you about him now. Verses 24 to 27, Paul basically taught a course in Theology 101. The Bible says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Acts 17, verses 24 to 27. In the midst of multiple gods, Paul quickly contrasts the one true God with their innumerable idols when he says the God, since there's only one. Isaiah 45, 5, the Bible says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Paul begins what is called a theology proper in verses 24 and 25. God is the creator of everything, he says, who made the world and everything in it. God is Lord of all. Paul says, being Lord of heaven and earth, God is supreme and sovereign. God cannot be contained in a building. He doesn't live in temples made by men, the Bible says. And Solomon knew this to be true. 1 Kings 8, 27, the Bible says, Solomon speaking, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Solomon knew. This would have been a jolt for these people in the shadow of the Parthenon. Next thing is that God does not need anything from anyone. The Bible says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. God sustains his creation, since he himself, the Bible says, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Verses 26 and 27, Paul kind of transitions into a theological anthropology. The entire human race can be traced back to Adam. Every nation of mankind comes from one man, and in that sense, there is only how many races? One. And that's the human race. The Bible says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Paul's confronting the racism of the Greeks who called everyone that could not speak Greek barbarians. No nation or race is superior, folks, because we all came from one ancestor. God determines the time and place for every individual and every nation, the Bible says, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. One of the things I used to tell my hospice patients, and there was one guy who was so frustrated, I've got a picture of him in my office with a quote that he said. He said, I don't want to be here, darn it. And he talked about all different ways he could end his life, really. And I looked at him one day and I said, you know what? You could do that. But if it's not your time to go, you're not going to die. Don't care what you do. And somebody has actually said that on the television the other day. Charlie was going to die the day he died. Heart attack, car accident, assassination. That was his day. God had it marked, and I read it to you in Scripture already today. We all have the time allotted for us, and there's nothing we can do about that. So we have to make a choice. Lion or lamb. God put within us a desire to know him. The Bible says that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Ecclesiastes 3:11, the Bible says, God has put eternity into man's hearts. Folks, God exists. He's the creator. He is supreme and sovereign. He is involved. He sustains. And he is drawing you and me to him. One pastor put it this way. You didn't make God. He made you. He doesn't need you. You need him. He's looking for you, even when you're not looking for him. Then Paul circles back to making a cultural connection when he quotes two of their pagan poets, before again establishing the uniqueness of God, the Bible says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." In our culture, that would be like using a line from a current movie or a popular song. Same idea. Then Paul bridges back to biblical truth. The Bible says, Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or imagination of man. And I imagine Paul saying this in the middle of Athens or in the middle of the Areopagus, and all these guys looking at all the statues of all the gods surrounding that building. Number four this morning is give a call for repentance. Paul compliments them, he connects them, and he clearly presents God, but then he calls for repentance. Verse 30, the Bible says, "The time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." In our country's sentimental spirituality and easy beliefism, I believe the evangelical church has stopped preaching, and I've said this before, about repentance. Folks, we have to reclaim this important doctrine because it is a command. Listen to what is said about Jesus, Matthew 4, verse 17. The Bible says, "From that time, Jesus, God, began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Acts 3, 19, the Bible says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." We don't talk about that very often. Fifth way you can reach others, build the bridges, is clarify who Christ really is. Folks, it's not enough just to compliment them and connect. We have to clearly present God and call for repentance. Then, because there's so much confusion about Christ, we have to clarify who exactly Christ is. Verse 31, the Bible says, "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." This is a short course, folks, in Christology with two main headings. First of all, everyone will face the judgment of Jesus Christ. Don't care who you are. The day of judgment is fixed and it's inescapable. John 5, verse 22, the Bible says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." And Hebrews 9, 27, the Bible says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Interesting, the order of the biblical revelation. It begins with creation, ends with judgment. Second heading in this short course on Christology is that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Folks, the resurrection is proof that Jesus is God. I was talking to a client the other day, and I said, if you went to court and there were 50 eyewitnesses, what would happen? I'd be in prison. Probably. There were 500 people who saw Jesus die that saw him walking around later. 500. The resurrection is proof that Jesus is alive. He's conquered depravity, he's conquered death, and he's conquered Satan himself. And Paul hits on sin, he hits on righteousness, and he hits on judgment, because according to John 16, verse 8, that's how the Holy Spirit brings conviction to us. The Bible says, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Doesn't get any clearer than that. Paul wasn't afraid to speak of an inescapable day of judgment, folks. He didn't shrink from speaking the truth about the resurrection of Jesus, even though he knew many of his listeners wouldn't want to hear it. Paul celebrated the supremacy of Christ, and he didn't shy away from speaking about it. Let me say this succinctly so nobody misses it. You're either going to face Jesus as judge, or you're going to face Jesus as justifier. You'll either be condemned because of your sins, or you'll be commended because the Savior has forgiven your sins. You'll either go to heaven because Jesus has taken on your curse, or you will be cursed forever in a hot place called hell. Romans 6:23, the Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Folks, as God gives you opportunity, and he will, don't ignore it. As God gives you opportunity, speak boldly for Christ. Be unashamed. Tell people how Jesus died in their place and how they can be forgiven for all the sins they've committed. Call them to repentance in the light of the resurrection because judgment is coming. Tell them your story. If we're going to reach unbelievers with the gospel, we have to build bridges, not barriers. And the last element in Paul's connecting strategy was commit the results to God. Commit the results to God. I see three responses that are very common today. So let me remind you, before I even tell you those or share those with you, that we are not responsible for how people act. We are not responsible for how people respond. Some rejected. We see this in verse 32. The Bible says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." The word mock means they sneered and they derided. When they heard about the resurrection, they rejected it outright. Others were reluctant. Second response is found in the last part of verse 32, where the Bible says, "We will hear you again about this." Okay, when? Their appetites were whetted, and they told Paul they wanted to hear some more. Unfortunately, all this response amounts to is procrastination, where the individuals keep putting off a decision to repent and receive Christ. One commentator said this, and it's how I started the service this morning. "The most dangerous of all days is when a man or woman discovers how easy it is to talk about tomorrow." That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Some rejected, some were reluctant, a few received. Verse 34 says, "Some men joined him and believed. Among also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." Folks, it's important that you understand this, that we all understand this. Oftentimes, only a few are going to be convinced. Many are going to reject outright. Some are going to be reluctant. "You know what? I'll talk to you later." Handful are going to receive. Folks, the gospel wasn't received very well in Athens at all. But that's not Paul's fault. Regardless of how someone responds, folks, it's our responsibility to do what we can to connect them to Jesus Christ. Our job is simply to sow the seed of the gospel. And as far as we know, kind of sad, no church was launched in Athens because of Paul's teaching. In fact, this is the first and the last time that Athens is mentioned anywhere in Scripture. As we summarize this morning what we've learned in an effort to personalize these points, I want you to think of one person who you know who is not yet saved. And I'm 100% sure you all have that person in your brain right now. Think of one person you know who's not saved. Put their face on that screen in your mind. Compliment them when you can. Connect to a need. Clearly present God. Call for repentance. Clarify who Christ is and commit the results to God. And you don't have to do that all in one conversation. You can, but that can take place over a period of time. You just have to start. If we're going to reach unbelievers with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to build bridges, not barriers. Two action steps. First of all, repent and receive Christ. If you're not yet saved, folks, make today the day of your salvation. And secondly, and more importantly, I think for us, is look for opportunities to connect with non-Christians. And we all know more non-Christians than we know Christians. Hear me now, folks. You and I are living in a foreign land. The Bible calls us aliens and strangers. But we're also called to live on the mission that God has given us. He's given us neighbors to love and to witness to. You are where you are by design. You live in the house you live in by design. You work where you work by design. You married the person you married by design. You're in the school you're in by design. You go to the stores you go to by design. God did that. Which means he has brought you a harvest all you need to do is share. You live where you live by design. He put you in place for a purpose, his purposes. To say it one more way, see yourself as a missionary cleverly disguised as a student or a waitress or a bowler or an electrician or an engineer, a parent, a grandparent, a receptionist, a plumber, a realtor, a driver, a construction worker, an accountant, a nurse, a med tech, an EMT, or even a senior citizen. And may God's kingdom come.